compact all of that into that little text that we just read, telling us that Jesus is the light, that he brought truth into the world, but really in the nature of man is darkness, that man doesn't want to come to the light. They want to stay away from the light. And why is that? Because in the nature of man, their works are wicked and evil, and they realize that by coming to the light, their works are going to be exposed. But then there are those who believe in the light, who believe in Jesus, who are willing to come to the light because they've been changed. And they don't mind their works being exposed because their works are being carried out in God. So in this, you have this picture of humanity in the state that mankind is in, those who don't believe in Jesus, those who don't believe in the Messiah, and those who do, and how they interact with the light. All of that contained there in that one little paragraph. And so this morning, I want to look just briefly at John 3:16 and the text surrounding it, and just talking about the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ in its very basic form. It really, the gospel message is contained in this one concept, which is the fact that God loves us. It is right there in that first phrase, God loved the world. I believe it was a few weeks ago when I talked about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which I tried to lay out the picture that God is not what people often believe him to be, this God who is just wanting to condemn people and is just furious with the world and all of this sort of thing. And I believe this verse is a great opposition to that idea, that really in his essence, God loves the world. He doesn't want to condemn people. He is just and he is righteous. Those who are not obedient will be condemned because that is justice. But God is not wanting that to take place. He is our creator. Have you ever taken time and made something with your own hands? I think most of us have probably done something like that before. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I had a shop class, and we took a few weeks as part of that class. We did a lot of different things, but one of the things I did is it took time and I made this really nice bookcase type of thing. It wasn't exactly a bookcase, it was much smaller. But it was real ornate and looked really nice, and then I gave it to my mom. It was a gift for Mother's Day or something like that. She still has it. And that's probably the only thing I've really ever made with wood. I'm not a real woodworker, or that's not my nature. But when I went and I took time and made that, it was very nice. It looks really good. And when I go home and see my mom and I see that, I always feel really good about that. I like that little wood thing that I made. I would be kind of upset if I went home and I look out in the garage and it's just kind of over there in the woods rotting and I wouldn't want to just go throw it out. That's not my attitude toward it. I would be kind of upset because it's decaying. And I think in some ways, it's not an exact parallel, but in some ways, that is the idea of God loving the world. He is our creator. He made us. He doesn't want to look down on humanity and see its wretchedness and see the wickedness and the evil that's taking place. That's not what God really wants to see. He doesn't want to have to come down in condemnation on people who are doing that. That's not his desire. God loves the world. And in his infinite wisdom and understanding and giving man free will, that man would step away from him and would sin, as we see all throughout the Bible, God, before the foundation of the world, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, made a plan that could bless us through Christ. He understood that people were going to step away from him, and he wanted to make a means by which they could return, which they could be in harmony with him again. And all of this is because God loves the world. And here in this passage it says, for God loved the world. You read it here in your Bible, it says, for God so loved the world. I was talking to somebody Friday night at the Young Adult Bible Study about this. And things kind of get mixed around in our language sometimes, the way we talk. There's a lot of times in the Bible this happens. And this is one of those. When I was home earlier, Katie put a pork loin on last night and was cooking in the slow cooker. And man, it smells really good. I almost said so good. That would illustrate the point too. So it smells so good, and I really was excited about this pork loin. I really want to go eat it. So I could say I'm so excited about going home and eating this pork loin. And the way we talk, that's very common in our language, and that kind of gets incorporated and implied in this text when we talk about, for God so loved the world. And while I believe that is the impact and the effect of what we're going to get to in just a minute, the idea here is explanatory. Really, it is in this way God loved the world. It's not trying to put some superlative onto this. God's love is superlative in its nature. It is great. It is huge. God loves the world, and he wants what's best for us. So it's not that God so loved the world. It's that God in this way loved the world. And then he's about to explain the way in which he loves the world. God loves us, first of all, is the message. But the proof of that is in the explanation which is to come. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. I was trying to think of some kind of suitable illustration to fit this picture. And the best I could come up with, really, ultimately, was what we're going to talk about in just a minute, I think a foreshadowing in Genesis 22. But maybe trying to put it in our terms, and the love that would come from this type of concept, that maybe a father or a mother has a child, and that child kind of goes off the deep end, and they are in a really terrible place. I'm talking about a specific location here. They're in with really bad people. It's a dangerous location. They have no regard for their own safety. And the parent is willing to go into that spot, which is very dangerous, and pull that child out, risking their own life maybe to do that. That is the idea that we have here in terms of explaining God's love. As it's explained in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, talking about Jesus and him coming to earth and taking the form of a man in humility, that he gave up the glories of heaven and he came to earth, the incarnation of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left the glories of heaven to come into this wretched world filled with sin and inhumanity, as we often would call it. People not acting the way that we were created to act. That's the kind of place he came to. And it was all to demonstrate the love of God and the righteousness of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 3. It was all part of this plan that we've been given and we've been told about. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," which I referenced a few minutes ago, "that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This plan, it is worked out through the sending of his son, through giving us his son. His grace is recognized through the giving of his son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Understanding the grace of God, which is very much tied to his love and his mercy. Understanding all of that is tied into this phrase we have here in John 3:16, which is that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. I want to bring you to a couple passages to offer what I think is a biblical illustration, a foreshadowing of this concept that God provides for us through inspiration, I believe. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul is explaining this idea, and he talks about the fact that we can depend on God. If God is for us, who can be against us, he says in Romans 8 and verse 31. Then he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So there is this confidence that he's trying to instill in these Christians, Paul is, by making this statement. And when he does so, he basically quotes word for word, at least in the Septuagint, from Genesis 22, in the idea that God did not spare his only son. And we have this image of Abraham. And even in your Bible, though it's probably translated from the Hebrew text, it says he did not withhold his only begotten son. This foreshadowing, I think, is illustrating that God is trying to impress upon the mind of Abraham the great sacrifice that would be undertaken if he was to give his son and then he withholds his hand. But God was not going to withhold his hand. God did not spare his only begotten son, but he sent his son, and by that offering, which was absolutely necessary for our salvation, his love is revealed. That God loves the world, and he loves it in this way. He loves the world so much. He loves his creation with such passion and desire that he is willing to give up his only begotten Son. That he can offer us salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the purpose behind all of this. We have the fact, the reality that God loves the world, and the proof in that. The evidence of the fact that God loves us and the fact that he sent his Son, that he gave his only begotten Son to accomplish his will. And all throughout the Bible, particularly the Gospel of John, you can go through and even see Jesus referring to the fact that he came to accomplish the Father's will. That was his task. That was his mission. That's what he was here to do. And the whole point in all of this process was to offer salvation to me and to offer salvation to you. That Jesus, by his offering, by his sacrifice, through redemption, through his blood, it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses can be done away with. That's the whole point. That in the wisdom and the mind of God, and this plan that he formed before the foundations of the world, that by sending and giving his Son, who came into the world and gave his life in obedience even to the point of death, the death of the cross, we can have eternal life. That's what John 3:16 is telling us. And there was no other way it could happen. That redemption is only through the blood of Jesus. That is the significance of songs like we're about to sing. Are you washed in the blood? If you're not, then you're not right with God. There is no harmony. There's no reconciliation. We are not back in that relationship. Our Creator loves us. He created us. He wants us to be in harmony with him. But if we're not washed in the blood, if we're not redeemed through Jesus' blood, then we are still in our sins. We have not received the forgiveness of our trespasses that talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about this, discusses this concept. It says in verse 22, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are eagerly waiting for him, as it talks about here at the end of this passage, are those who have received the shedding of Christ's blood. And the way that John goes about talking about this in John chapter 3, as we read in this context, is the idea of those who believe in the name of the only Son of God in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Remember I talked about the nature of man as it is discussed, that without Jesus, without his sacrifice, the world is already condemned. In verse 17, in fact, God explains this by inspiration of John, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why is that? The world's already condemned. We've already separated ourselves by sin. That's not the point. Jesus didn't come here to judge us. We've already been judged by our own actions and separating ourselves from God. But the point was that the world might be saved through him. That we would receive rather than reject the grace of God. So my question this morning is, what will you do with God's grace? in this little succinct passage, just a few verses, he explains the gospel message, the grace of God, God's love, his mercy, his kindness toward us, his willingness to give up his son, to offer salvation. And the real question for us now is, what are we going to do with that? The beginning of this chapter, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and is asking him some questions. And Jesus, after having some conversation with him, says in verse 5, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about a man being born again. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he goes into this explanation of the Old Testament people, a story from the book of Numbers, where they put that bronze serpent up in the middle of the camp, and people, if they believed, they were going to come to that serpent. Even if they had to crawl to get there, they were going to get there and lay their eyes on that serpent and show their faith in God, and when they did that, they would be healed. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus here, I believe in somewhat of a cryptic style that's going to be revealed more later, is that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless you come to God and you are obedient to his will, unless you do what he says according to his plan, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your sins will not be forgiven. You will not be a citizen of his people. And I want you to see what Jesus says about becoming disciples before he leaves this earth. He's speaking with the apostles. And one of the last things he says to them before he ascends into heaven is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I believe this is one of the most powerful passages in understanding the need to be baptized into Christ. And let me explain to you why. Let me just give you a few illustrations of why I think this is just an undeniable proof of the reality that we need to be baptized into Christ to receive the shedding of his blood. I'll just give you a couple modern-day illustrations of what's going on here grammatically in this text. If I told you, "I want you to make cookies, baking them according to the recipe," how would you understand that?